Okay, good evening. Great to have you with us tonight as we continue this series on the book of Nehemiah. Such an encouraging book for anyone who wants to be involved in God's work. Whether you be rebuilding a church or rebuilding lives, you will receive opposition just because you seek the welfare of God's people, just like Nehemiah did. And we're going to see that, especially as we commence chapter 4 tonight. We begin this part of the messages called Working and Warring. Okay, Working and Warring. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight, Lord, that the Christian life is not up to us. Lord, all of the weight of responsibility, Lord, is completely beyond human capacity. So we just thank you for that reminder tonight of that song, Channels Only, Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. So Lord, we just pray, Lord, that your power would rest on human weakness in this church and in the lives of your people, because truly, Lord, your glory is safe, safely your own, when your power rests on human weakness. So we just thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that it's a matter of our job is really just to abide in the vine and trust you to produce the fruit which we can't produce. And so, Lord, help us to roll this burden sometimes of spiritual, Lord, the risk of spiritual failure becomes a burden to us sometimes, Lord, as human beings, Lord, but thank you that we can roll that care back onto you and just draw from the life of Christ in us and trust you to work through us. And so we thank you for that supply of the Spirit of God tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so we're into Nehemiah chapter 4. And you'll remember in the last messages we had a little overview of... I'm going to see if this works. Did I press the right button? Probably not. Okay, I'll go back the other way and see if that does anything.
It said end of slideshow.
We lost our technical support at the same time. That's all right, no worries. We'll wait. We'll see what happens there. I'm not sure if I was meant to press a different arrow or something, but... Anyway, last time we looked at, we did an overview of the gates, remember? And we saw that it was absolutely enormous task to be done by Nehemiah. And this, we saw that in chapter 3, the work began. That's when people were literally around the walls in groups, I think about 42 groups of workers around the walls of Jerusalem, repairing the various breaches that had to be blocked up, the gaps where the enemy could easily infiltrate the city of Jerusalem, and was making them vulnerable to the enemy. And we saw that all kinds of people God used to build the work, from the labourers to even noblemen and others, and the priests themselves also working together. So at this time, you see that that Jerusalem is now a hive of activity, because this man, one man, Nehemiah, has come with the sanction of the king, with the blessing of God, and he has rallied a whole city to repair the walls of Jerusalem. And so now the work is commencing, and we're going to see in chapter 4 now the kind of a reaction that took place in the enemies of this, of these people. And we're going to look... the title of tonight's message is Working and Warring, Part 1. And we're going to be covering the first six verses of this book, of this chapter, chapter 4. First six verses. So let's read, I'm going to read those for you now. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he will even break down their stone wall. And now we have a prayer here from Nehemiah. Hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So they built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Okay, how'd we go with that? Those pictures, Joseph? They're not really playing nicely for you, aren't they? No?
Yeah.
Something. So what button am I meant to press when I want it to move?
That's the end of the slideshow.
So go use the back button.
You
ended it. Okay, well, let's see if it does anything. No? It's all right. I like this picture, though. It really helps to magnify your thinking of a wall. We're thinking they're building a wall, and it's hard to actually sometimes comprehend the sheer size, but archaeologists say that this wall, as opposed to what this man Tobias said about a fox knocking it down, it was absolute rubbish. The wall would have been probably up to 3 metres deep, thick. Yeah. It's going to take some serious effort to break that. Okay, so here we go. Here's a bit of an aerial shot of what things may have looked like. Again, just a good way to expand our view of it. And here we have the different gates that were mentioned there in chapter 3. And you can see that the Bible's talking about a historical event. It's not just a made-up story. It was a real, these were real walls that had been broken down by a real enemy. And when you follow the narrative in chapter 3, you see that the gates have been mentioned in an anti-clockwise fashion, starting from the sheep gate and returning back to the sheep gate. Okay, now I'll go back the other way and see if I can find the other picture. We might just leave it on that one for now. Okay. So by way of introduction, in this chapter, the battle erupts as the walls are being built. In the Christian life, we have to learn to be servants and soldiers, builders and battlers, workers and warriors. Both are necessary. Like what Wearsby said, he said, opposition is not only an evidence that God is blessing, but it is also an opportunity for us to grow. The difficulties that came to the work brought out the best in Nehemiah and his people. Satan wanted to use these problems as weapons to destroy the work, but God used them as tools to build his people. You can see why God allows this opposition. He wants the builders to be building, not only, I suppose, building the work, but God's building the people as well as the work. Do you see that? God's building the builders as well as the building. And he wants them to learn to pray and to fight as well as to build. A defeated Christian whose life is broken down will not encounter much conflict in his Christian experience, but a Christian who is serious about building walls of separation will. Now, you remember, in the Christian life, walls really represent protection and separation and a line of demarcation. And the gates really represent a monitored point of access and a word that's not so popular today, discrimination. As Christians, there's a measure where we do build bridges into people's lives, but the idea of that is to drive a truckload of truth over the bridge to that life, okay? But also we're called to build walls, and that means we have to say no sometimes, and sometimes we have to have a hard line on some things and say, sorry, this is not actually negotiable. This is non-negotiable, and I will not be there, or I can't do that or whatever, because I'll be grieving my Lord. So a church should have walls and boundaries also. And I was talking to a couple of people this morning about this very thing, that we do keep some protection in place for the sheep and around the membership of the church, so that we can make sure we have a unified core and we can move forwards for God's glory and not damage the church by just inviting anyone in to preach, for example, or to minister in the church. The gates, by the way, of the city were wide open during the daytime, but there were times when those gates needed to be closed for the safety of God's people. same principles can apply. I'm sure you can draw the application there yourselves. In this chapter, we note three tactics are used, or in these coming chapters, we note three tactics are used by the enemy to try to stop the work. There is contempt in verse 2 and 3. We read that. You can hear the sarcasm and the contempt in their voices as they say, what are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? And we're going to look into that. And then in verse 7 and 8, we have conspiracy, because it says that in 8 that they conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. And then in chapter 6, a bit later, we see compromise. They said, you know, come down to the plain of Ono and let's have a chat. And he replied and said, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. So he just he draws a clear line against the enemy in this situation. So tonight we're just going to cover the contempt aspect of this. The enemy is trying, the bottom line is the enemy wants to stop the wall, the building of the wall. Very clearly, he wants to stop the activity and the building up of the broken down places. So what did this contempt look like, and what caused it? Let's have a look at some of those things. So in verse 1, we see clearly, it says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall. Here's the main cause for this contempt, was the fact that the wall was being built. The work of God was progressing. Spiritual activity in the Lord's work will attract the wrath of the wicked one and his evil forces. Wearsby says, if you start building, you'll soon be battling, so be prepared. Ironside said, heretofore the line of demarcation between the outwardly separated Israelites and these mixed nations had been almost obliterated. Hence there was peace and quietness. But now a man has come who contemplates rearing a fresh wall of exclusion, and this is bitterly resented. Opposition is not to be viewed as an unexpected intruder, says a man called Lacey, I think that's his name, must be his last name, but as a certainty for those who engage in the Lord's work. Opposition is an encouragement, as it is a sign a work is going on for him. So we see that the cause for this contempt, firstly, was activity, the fact that some progress was being made. And don't be surprised if you start seeing some progress being made in your family or some progress being made in the church, that is going to be a red flag to Satan. Straight away, it's like waving a red flag and saying, I'm concerned about seeing someone's life rebuilt here. I'm pouring my life into them. I'm helping them. You're going to set yourself up as a target for the devil. So be prepared. Again, Wearsby says, a strong Jerusalem would endanger the balance of power in the region. It would also rob Sanballat and his friends of influence and wealth. So you can see at the bottom line here, the cause of this contempt is the fact that the walls are being built. There's also another cause, and that is anger. Their own anger. They have a mocking tone, but underneath the ridicule is a seething pot of anger. Have you ever had people do that? They take a very cynical approach to life, and they can be very cynical and they can sound quite cool about it. That there's not really, it doesn't sound like there's a lot of heat there, just a bit of a mocking tone. But when you dig a little deeper, it's because they're fuming inside. They're very angry people. And the Bible unwraps that very clearly. It gets straight to the point. It says that they were filled. It says that he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. So the mocking of the Jews came out of the anger that he had towards the Jews already. I noticed that they started out just being grieved in chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. But by the time the walls start going up, it's not just grief, it's seething anger here now. And these guys are seething with rage. And in slang terms, you would say these guys are livid. Have you heard that term before? Or at my old workplace, they would say these guys are throwing the toys out of the cot. As in, they just, they've had enough. I like that. It's a very, I don't have any trouble believing that picture, throwing the toys out of the cot one. That makes sense to me. But these guys are seething angry, and it's just sort of being glossed over with mockery. So we've seen the cause of the contempt. Now let's see the characteristics of the contempt. We see scorn in verse 2. Let's read verse 2. And he prepared before his brethren, and he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Hear the ridicule in their voice. One man has called ridicule the language of the devil. It is not unusual for the enemy to insult the servants of God. Consider, for example, David. Goliath insulted David when David came to kill him. And he was the one that was that received the real end of that battle, didn't he? Goliath, not David. And we see there, don't you see their picture? There's strength and weakness coming together. And what wins? God, through weakness, wins the battle there. Even though Goliath mocked him and cursed him before his own gods. Also, Wiersbe points out that the soldiers mocked the Lord Jesus, who, again, what a display of human weakness at the cross, as people mocked him and scorned him. You can see why someone called this the language of the devil, can't you? Because there is a smell of sulfur on this kind of mockery that laughs and mocks at God's people and his servants. It's probably a good sign that the devil's losing. if you're hearing the devil laughing, there's probably a good sign that, and mocking you, that he's actually very concerned about what's happening. So they'd already been laughing in chapter 2, verse 19, I'll notice. Chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "And they laughed us to scorn and despised us." Verse 2, let's have a look at some of the ways they ridiculed him or scorned them. The first phrase, "What do these feeble Jews?" Verse 2. He highlighted the apparent weakness of the people of God. The world fails to understand that the success of God's work is not dependent upon the weakness of man, but upon the power of God. Isn't that encouraging? For our church, we look at ourselves, we're not a strong church. We don't have great resources. We don't have a great number of workers or manpower. We've got some faithful people who serve the Lord and love the Lord, but we're not a strong church. But you know, that does not mean the success of this church does not depend on our strength or weakness. In fact, I'd say we're in a good position for God to bless us because we are weak, and God delights to work through human weakness. So the very thing that Sanballat and Tobiah are mocking here, these feeble Jews, and the word feeble means withered and miserable, just putting them right down, is the very thing that God delights to work through. So it's not really an insult to be called weak, because we say, yes, well, we already know that. You don't tell us something we don't know, you know? We know we're weak. I just heard that word, you know. Sorry. Mum's telling me. Anyway, there you go. You know, and all those interjections that don't mean very much in the message. Okay, there it is. Okay as well. There's another one. Don't worry. It takes a while for it to sink in, and then you start to hear yourself say it, and you go, oh dear, I am saying it. So I think one time Mum said to Dad, "You keep adjusting your glasses," or something like that. And touching his nose, and then one day he did it, and he went, "I'm doing it." it sunk in. He worked it out. Okay, but these, and I just said it again, these Jews are feeble and they are weak, but that doesn't mean they're not going to be successful in God's eyes. Let's read some verses. I'm going to read some verses for you from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 26 to 31. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised There it is. The things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's clear, isn't it? The reason God wants to use weak people is because weak people can't say, look what I did. We say, God, look what you did, and we give praise and glory to God. It's safe for God to do that because the Bible says that God will not share his glory with another. You know, if you were to do a job and someone else got the credit for it, you would feel gypped. You would feel that someone had done you wrong. Well, why would we think it's any different with God? When God does a great work, he deserves to have the credit for what he does. And God knows the proud heart of man, that he's so prone to just taking the glory to himself. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10 says, and he saith unto me, this is Paul speaking, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Yep. Again, there's an interesting quote here from Wiersbe. He says, some people who can stand bravely when they are shot at will collapse when they are laughed at. This scorn is definitely a weapon. It's not just a nice little thing that's happening here. This is a serious thing going on here with scorn. And it also says, will they fortify themselves? In verse 2, he understood the purpose of what they were doing. The world scorns the believer as he endeavours to strengthen and build up his life on the word of God. Jude chapter 1 verse 20 says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. It's right to build yourself up in your most holy faith. And he knows what they're doing. He knows they're strengthening and fortifying themselves. Nothing delights Satan more than a Christian whose life is broken down, a Christian who has lost his savour, a Christian who is no longer shining his light, a Christian whose wall of separation and identification is obliterated to the point that they are almost unidentifiable as a child of God. Satan's anger is kindled, on the other hand, when he sees people's lives being built back up again. So he says, will they fortify themselves? Let's look at the next phrase. Will they sacrifice? He understood the connection between the building of the walls and the success of the temple worship. He also is implying here that it would take more than prayer and worship to build this wall. See that? He's saying, will they sacrifice? Like, this is an impossible task. How's this going to happen? What are they going to do to make it happen? Are they going to sacrifice to God and pray? Is that really going to work? So you can see why he says, Lord, that they've provoked you. Because this is a blasphemous thing to say. He's saying, will they sacrifice? And others, he's saying, this is an impossible task. Is prayer even going to make a difference? Really? Yes, it will. Absolutely, it will. I like that saying. I think it's Satan, shakes or something like that, when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. Might be trembles, Satan trembles. That's right, trembles to see the weakest Satan on his knees. So will they sacrifice? There is a real connection between godly guidelines and boundaries in a church and the church's worship. Think about it. If the walls represent separation between God's people and the world, so there's a difference. So you see someone who's a Christian, you can see a difference in the way they talk, the way they dress, the way they interact with people. There should be a difference. There should be a clear wall there, a separation between the church and the world. You can't rescue anyone effectively out of quicksand when you're in it with them. You've got to be a separation from the world to be able to reach people in the world. It's not an elitism, but it's a necessity. Okay, and so I see there's a connection here between the church's worship and the church's separation from the world. As James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." So churches today that are tailor-making their church services so that they can be a friend of the world, okay? They're tailor-making, they paint the walls black and turn on the disco lights and get the rock band going and do whatever you can to entertain them and not make them feel at all uncomfortable by telling them that they're sinners or anything like that. You then have broken the wall down and you're saying, we want to be friends too. We're not that different to you guys. It's like smashing the wall down and saying, come right in, you know, we're no different to you guys, and trying to reach them on that level. A church that has lost its wall of separation from the world will not be an effective witness. When a church is imitating the world, all they have to offer is a watered-down version of what the world already has. A church that breaks down its walls to accommodate the world has just made itself an enemy with God. At that point, worship is a joke, isn't it? Because if you're a church that has actually set yourself up as an enemy against God by making your church worldly on purpose, you've actually set yourself up as a church as an enemy of God. And then you're going to worship God, who now says he's your enemy. It's a very serious statement, isn't it? And when we read in Revelation 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him." The context there is church. Is the church of the last days. Jesus is pictured outside the church knocking. And he's saying, if anyone hears me, please let me come into the church. And perhaps if the church doesn't hear me, any individual hears me, I'll come into him as a person. So you can see that the church of the last days is so worldly, the world is in the church and Jesus is outside the church knocking. The Lord Jesus is pictured as standing outside of the church knocking. A worldly church is worshipping a god of their imaginations because the true and living God has retracted his presence. So will they sacrifice? There is a connection between the building the walls and sacrificing and the sacrifice of praise. Well, also he says here, will they make an end in a day? And here he's just simply implying that they have not really taken into account the magnitude of the job. They think, is this really going to happen in a day, guys? Come on, this is a huge task. And he's just ridiculing them for their lack of foresight. Then he says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Here he's mocking the materials that they were going to use because they happened to be digging through the rocks and finding the old, solid and still very sound rocks that were used to build the original wall. And isn't that the way the devil really does mock churches today that use the old methods, the old tried and true word of God, because it seems so old-fashioned? Our need is not so much for innovation, it's for reformation. Our need is for revival and renewal of the old paths, not something novel and up to date. The church is not asked to go into all the world and pull a new trick out of the hat to impress the world. It's just told to preach the old-fashioned gospel of Jesus Christ. Our adherence to the old stones of truth is what invokes the laughter and scorn of the world. What? You actually believe in the virgin birth? You actually believe that Christ is the only way of salvation? You actually believe the Bible is the word of God? What? You actually believe in personal holiness and purity? How old-fashioned. You are so out of date and old-fashioned. Well, the old rugged cross might be old-fashioned, but it's still the blood-sprinkled way to the heart of a God who wants to forgive sinners. So they started off there, you can see, with ridicule, with scorn. But then they move on to sarcasm in verse 3, and Tobiah really takes the cake here with his sarcasm. He takes it to another level. Verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he will even break down their stone wall. I love the way he pipes up there, like the little sidekick trying to have his little say too. And remember here, the picture set for us in verse 1 is that Sanballat and Tobiah aren't just having a little private whinge here. That they're not talking this over coffee. They're standing in front of the army of Samaria. Okay, the idea is they are prepping this army mentally. They're brainwashing an army here to begin to start thinking a certain way about God's people. Now they're really, this is a slanderous stand-up comedy almost. Do you know what I mean? And they're using humour here to seed in some bitter elements and to get the whole army prepped for battle. So Tobiah takes it to another level. There was falsehood in his taunt. In actual fact, the wall was being built and God's people would be a strong, formidable fortress. And as I said earlier, the walls, archaeologists say that the walls were probably about 9 feet to 3 metres thick. If his statement were true, why then, if the wall was as flimsy as he was saying, why were they worried about it? You know, it doesn't even make sense, does it? They were seriously concerned about what was going on because they knew it was, wasn't just something that a fox could knock down. Never underestimate the potency of a word war to undermine and damage a work of God. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 25:18 says, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbour is a mule and a sword and a sharp arrow. And remember we said a mule there is not a donkey, it's a wooden hammer that was used in battle, as it can batter and bruise other people with their words, and it gets very nasty. And it's not just a quiet, as I said earlier, it's not just a quiet whinge here. He's prepping an army that can kill people on a mass scale here, brainwashing the army for the future with a little scorn and a little sarcasm. So we've seen the cause of the contempt, and now let's see the characteristics of the contempt. Sorry, I'm not making sense here. We've seen the cause of the contempt, the characteristics of the contempt, and lastly we see the conquering of the contempt. How did God's people respond and how did they win against this word war that was happening at this time? Well, let's read verse 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Firstly, we see that Nehemiah's reflex action is prayer. That is his reflex action. Whenever something comes up that is opposing God, or it's a serious concern to Nehemiah, he drops straight to his knees and he's praying. And there's a multiplicity of these short, punchy, powerful prayers throughout Nehemiah as he just sends, as some people have called those, arrow prayers to heaven. You know, those immediate, quick, Lord, deal with this. You can see he's a man praying on the run as well. He's a very busy man and he's just taking these opportunities to bring his requests poignantly and directly before God. So they respond with prayer. Nehemiah does not respond with sarcasm and he doesn't respond the way they were with slander. He's not going to fight this word war with words. You can't combat slander. You have to outlive it. And so Nehemiah doesn't respond in kind. We do not lower ourselves to the level of the enemy and use the same sorts of weapons as they do. We do not achieve something spiritual by being carnal. James 1:20 informs us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, but mighty how? Through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Nehemiah used spiritual weapons to combat what was ultimately spiritual opposition. Do you see how important that is? How easy it is to end up focusing on people that God, that Satan is using to attack you. You see the person because they were the person that said the horrible things to you. They were the people that spread the rumors or the lies about you. It's so easy to get focused on the people, but let's not forget that it's Satan stirring them up in the background. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the Christian life is a spiritual warfare, not a physical flesh and blood battle, because the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, do you notice here that this is not the kind of prayer that the Lord Jesus would ask you to pray for your enemies? Do you see that? He's saying, "Lord, destroy them. Let not their sin be blotted out before thee. Don't forgive them for what they're doing here." This is called an imprecatory prayer, and we see them throughout the Old Testament. Even David sometimes prays in the Psalms about "Lord, just destroy the enemies." Okay. Now, what you have to realize is that these men are not primarily wanting themselves vindicated here, but the glory of God and the work of God and the people of God is what's really in their focus. Because he says, "Lord, they have," where does it say that? "Oh God, for we are approached," verse 5, "for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So it's not so much Nehemiah saying, "God, knock them all out, because I'm just taking this personally right now. You know, this is really, how dare they question my leadership?" You know, this has got nothing to do with that. This is a man praying against the people that are aligning themselves with Satan. But, however, in the New Testament, we are actually commanded to love and pray for and do good to our enemies. So this brings the spiritual battle to a different level altogether, doesn't it? Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies," the Lord Jesus said, "bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Romans 12:20-21, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And in Proverbs' rendition of this verse says, "And the Lord shall reward thee." Also verse 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So the Bible tells us to love our neighbours. Wisby, I like this quote here that Wisby has in his book from another man called Gilbert, says, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbours and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people." Isn't that good? Love your neighbours and love your enemies, but because a lot of the time they're probably the same people. Very good, insightful comment there. So he's motivated here by the glory of God, though. And let's face it, most of the time when you and I are ridiculed, we're not actually having to arm ourselves with a gun and get an army around us, because we're about to be literally killed and wiped out. This man is praying against people that want to kill him and want to kill these people, a whole army of people. So there's a different kettle of fish here. You're praying in a different way. Look, if you had someone chasing you with a gun, you might start praying a little bit differently too. I don't know. But I'm just saying that there are different dynamics happening in the Old Testament there as well. So, performance also. So we see here that they conquered this contempt by prayer, and they also conquered it by performance. They basically just got back to work. They kept on doing the job. Achievement in verse 6a, "So we built the wall." It doesn't say, "So we stopped and had a big chat about how terrible this slander was." It just says they got back to work and they built the wall. "And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." This is an important benchmark here. This criticism comes at a time when they're almost to the halfway point of meeting a milestone. So they've just met a milestone. Now, I think I could say that this church is meeting a milestone at the moment, I think, with the Lord's help. There's some things that are happening here. Some people have been saved, and we praise God for all of that. And there is a benchmark here. There's been a move forward by God's grace. We praise the Lord for that. But this opposition comes at this point when there's this milestone here of the halfway mark of the wall being built. The enemy's purpose was to obstruct the progress of the work. Their desire was to hinder it, in verse 8, do you see that? And to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it, see verse 8. And then verse 11, they wanted to cause the work to cease. There it says, and the adversaries said, they shall not know neither see it till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease, verse 11. This is the ultimate goal, is not to make Nehemiah angry or to frustrate them, but it's actually to bring the work to a halt. The people of God did not cooperate with the enemy's design and refused to be distracted from the task. I like Nehemiah's words in chapter 6, verse 3. It says, and he sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? That's a good little motto when you have people slandering you or trying to obstruct God's work, just to plough on and keep faithful to the Lord, keep building by God's grace and strength. We're doing a great work because it's God's work and we can't come down. Wiersbe again says, anything that keeps you from doing what God has called you to do will only help the enemy. So what do we do when we're opposed in God's work? The answer is simple. Keep on keeping on. Stay on the job. Keep building. And we see that their attitude was exemplary. They had a mind to work. The Bible says there in verse 6, for the people had a mind to work. It's a blessing, isn't it, when you have a church, and I feel this way in the church at the moment, there's people that have a heart to serve, whether it's in the kitchen, in the most sweet ways, cleaning the floor, whatever it is, from the most menial task of cleaning a toilet to playing the piano. There's a sweet spirit of wanting to serve the Lord and willingness to do that. And I praise the Lord for that sweet spirit, that mind to work, which God has given the people here. So the people had a mind to work. They had made a decision to work. So I've just got a simple statement here. Ask God to stimulate your mind in the direction of work, the work that he wants you to do. We often have a mind to do all kinds of other things, but ask God to arrange your brain cells in such a way that you really desire to work for him. Now, direct your brain. Ask the Lord to really give you a mind to do what he wants you to do for your life, so you're not chasing things that are of no value. In conclusion, which side of the battle are you on? Are you learning to be both a servant and a soldier? Are we fighting the battle with spiritual weaponry or the weapons of the flesh? Are we starting to see people as the enemy instead of Satan? Be really careful of that. It's a trap to start getting your mind on the person that's saying these things or whatever it is, and can be distracted very easily. May God help us to press on in the work with a constant prayer on our lips. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this record that you've given us here in your word. We pray that you would teach us not only to be workers, but to be warriors, Lord, to be prayer warriors for you, Lord, and to war and work for you at the same time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.